The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, we have the privilege that God has provided for us to have another Bible class, to continue to pursue the agenda of Scripture, to continue to be refreshed with the things of doctrine, recognizing that these things are what builds us up in the inner man and provides us the wherewithal to fight the good fight in the angelic conflict. We know that is the goal, is to fight the fight to the end and to continue to hang in there, recognizing that we will go through every test and every thing that every other believer probably has gone through in their lives. But that ultimately the Word of God is a tried and true substance. It has been tested by fire, and the principles have been found to be true and effective and work in the lives of believers. So to that end, we are here to continue to take in these principles. So it's time to rebound if necessary, setting aside the sin nature. If you have to confess sins, we provide time for you to do that before every Bible class so that you are rightly related to the accurate teacher of Scripture, that is God the Holy Spirit. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We thank you for all that you continue to do for us, recognizing that in the angelic conflict there are so many things, both seen and unseen, that you continue to provide for us, including such things as protection and living grace and, of course, the principles of the truth so that we can be nourished in our souls. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are actually here right at the very tail end of Roman numeral 8 promises for those that fulfill the mandate of divine good production. The first promise is that God will provide you the wherewithal in order to excel in areas of application. While the Corinthians passage, again, deals primarily by interpretation with finances, we believe that God provides what you need in every area of life in order for you to produce divine good if you so choose. We see that, of course, this is going to eventually engender eternal rewards that will be distributed at the Bema seat. And it is these things that we are to keep our minds on, to keep our focus on, to recognize that every time we have the opportunity to apply, now, whatever that application may be, whether it's little insignificant, like giving a cup of cold water to somebody, whether it's larger, whatever it is, that number one, we're equipped for these things through an understanding of doctrine, and number two, we have the opportunity to apply and can lay up SG3, which is to occupy our thinking. And so when we are faced with a choice, do I produce divine good or do I do, and then fill in the blank, because there are so many things that are going to conflict with this and are going to attempt to circumvent the principle of application. So when you're faced with a choice, the choice to focus on is the one that produces SG3, and to focus on the reality of that, unseen as though it is at this point. And as we have pointed out, the great believers of history, they made this their priority, and it was this focus on SG3, the rewards that come from producing, that enabled them to produce in their niches and enabled them to lay hold of the great rewards. So we are looking at that there are temporal and eternal blessings. We looked at the temporal blessings last night. Pardon me, Luke 6:23 is where we're ready to begin this evening at point two with the eternal blessings. One of the principles here is, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. And again, of course, the overriding consideration here is that the suffering has to be undeserved. It has to be on account of doctrine, not things that you have brought on yourself. not things that people hate you because, well, frankly, you're a jackass, and that's why people hate you. It can't be because of that, some weird personality disorder you have or whatever. It has to be because of the principles of the truth. So be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And so you just have to maintain the proper mental attitude, ride out the undeserved suffering, accept it for what it is, and recognize that this is a part of and parcel of the life of every believer that's ever lived in the angelic conflict. 2 John 8. And again, part of divine good production's fastidiousness with respect to the principles of the truth, with the theological grid of holding sound, holding fast, rather, the sound doctrine that you have learned. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. And again, the communicators have a hand in this in the sense that they communicate the principles of the truth that the believer learns and grows by and then applies for his own eternal glory. So that you may receive a full reward. And that is one thing that ought to occupy us, is receiving a maximum reward, not just the minimum we can get. For some believers, they're not that concerned with this. But again, hand in hand with this doctrine of SG3, or pardon me, with this doctrine of divine good, is the doctrine of SG3, because divine good production yields SG3. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And of course, all of these principles, all these promises here in Revelation 2 and 3 are for the believers that overcome. And whatever all they have to overcome in order to produce in the angelic conflict. And it varies from time to time in history. It varies from church to church. But we recognize that there are certain things that we all have in common. And so we have to overcome certain things in order to be motivated. That's the problem, is it's easy to lose motivation when there are, again, so many things clamoring for our attention. So 2:26 and 27, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And then 3:10, the promise to the church at Philadelphia. And this actually technically is a temporal reward, I suppose, a temporal blessing, is the knowledge of the rapture generation. That there is a unique generation in history by default, even if you didn't know any doctrine. If you knew that God had just dispensations, just big principles, that big areas of history that he operates, there have to be things that open and close these. And what are they? What are the events? Who is the person, say, for instance? In Adam, obviously, that began the time of the Gentiles with the creation of Adam. And then, of course, with the covenant with Abraham began the age of the Jews. The church age begins at Pentecost, begins on a particular day with a particular event. And it will close with a particular event, i.e. the rapture of the church. So because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. I put that under eternal rewards because those who go through the hour of testing are going to realize that it's they don't want to be there. The hour of testing, again, is the hour there is a figure for Daniel's 70th week, all 7 years of it. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so no one will take your crown. Well, 9 here, Roman numeral 9, concluding observations on the importance of divine good. A, all believers have many opportunities in their respective niches for divine good production. The Word of God sets forth the particulars for ladies. We have that in 1 Timothy 2:10 and 5:10. We recognize there are certain principles that are set forth in the Scriptures that women are to aspire to. And in fact, this is broken down. I did not break it down, but there are some overlap, but some of these are geared more towards younger ladies, where some of them are geared more towards older ladies. 1 Timothy 2:10, rather, they are to adorn themselves here. This would apply to all women, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, and not focusing on the overt with the elaborate hairdos and the elaborate jewelry and all these things. These things are all fine in their place, but they are not to become the focal point, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And then 5:10, this one here actually is technically applied only to widows who would be seeking church support. In the event that that ever happened, we would have to deal with all of that, but this woman has to have a reputation for good works. And he defines what these works are, brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, and devoted herself to every good work. That she's known for being a woman that you could count on if you had any need of any kind. You could just pick up the phone and call her. And Titus 2, 3, and 5 focuses, I believe, more on older women. Three through five, that's correct. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So men, also Titus 2, 2 and 6, there is the older men are to be temperate. That means moderated in their emotions. They are not to be hotheads flying off the handle all the time, quick to explode, giving into their STA, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance, and urge the young men to be sensible. Because typically, unfortunately, they are not. Unfortunately, with youth is a certain amount of naivete, and unfortunately, beyond all that, a certain amount of just absolute stupidity. Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's not just there casually. It is inextricably wound up in there, and you're going to have to, as a parent, figure out how to get it out. The prosperous, 1 Timothy 6:18, we've seen that one, not to trust in their wealth, but to be rich in divine good, rich in production. Young people and children, Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20, those essentially are commands to be obedient to your parents. Since we don't have any children here, I won't spend a lot of time. Yes, we'll rail on this one because it doesn't apply to any of us. Wait a second. No, we can't do that. But essentially the principle is while the children are at home, they are to be obedient, they are to be respectful, they are to follow the authority of their parents. Once they're out of the house, you're off the hook. You're no longer responsible, and so you can clap your hands on that day and do the jig. Colossians 3:20 there. Parents, Ephesians 6:4, that one deals with specifically fathers, but all parents, this would be true for mothers as well. I've seen mothers that are as bad at this as fathers in some cases. Curtain-climbing mothers who are pushing their children to excel in this, that, or the other thing, whether it's education, the arts, cinema, whatever. It doesn't make any difference that you can put too much pressure on a child to do what you want them to do in life. And they have to live their own lives, ultimately. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And, of course, it's very clear there the word order is important. Discipline first, instruction second. Without discipline, you're not going to have any effective instruction. And so, as a parent, you're responsible for the obedience of your children, at least overtly, until they reach age, the age of majority, in our case, 18. They can do what they want at that point. And so then it becomes their call, and then their head's on the chopping block, and you're off. You're free and clear on that one. If you've done your job up to that point, whatever they are, whatever they become, it's not on you. And that's refreshing to know. Husbands and wives, obviously areas of divine good. Interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 7:4 deals with the sexual aspect of marriage. But this is a royal imperative as much as anything else. And obviously husbands and wives can produce divine good. And sometimes it's just as simple as biting your tongue. Just keeping your mouth shut, just let the, you know, as you live in a household, you know, obviously you're always within close quarters of one another, and you've got these little things you do that just drive your mate to distraction, and they have things, their little things they do that drive you to distraction. And so sometimes it's really just a matter of, oh, just let it slide. Just stay in fellowship and let it slide. Every issue is not World War III. Every issue of doctrine is not always on trial at every time. And so here, this particular aspect here gets into the sexual aspect. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. One area, probably one of the more fun areas for producing divine good and getting rewarded, sex and fellowship. And so, obviously, these types of things... And then we get into the other aspects, of course, of it, the authority factor and dealing with one another properly and all of that. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 deals largely with the wives, but it does deal with the husbands as well. And it largely reflects what Paul had just told Timothy and Titus about women. But wives are to be submissive. This is a part of their divine good production, obviously. They are not to badger their husbands into attempts to doctrine. Obviously, they should be a witness as the opportunity presents itself. And from time to time, things will happen where you can certainly reinforce the principles of the truth. Hey, you know why this happened, don't you? And, you know, if the principle of the doctrine is that obvious, here's the way God works. You can certainly do that, but you're not there to badger him. You're not there to try to browbeat him into doing what you want him to do, whatever it is. And this covers, again, even believers as husbands or unbelievers. Even if you're married to an unbeliever, which was not, that would be a drag, but some people had that niche. So again, he basically goes over the things for the wives, but he closes in verse 7 with, he emphasizes submission all through this, and in fact, you husbands in the same way, part of the submission of the husband to the wife is learning how to live with her. And men are not naturally born inclined to put up with the female psyche because it's weird, you know. It's weird. It's real weird. And all the guys know it. They know what I'm talking about, but they don't dare laugh or acknowledge it. Females are different than males. But that's we know that. I mean, we got the deal in Genesis. There are two different souls, in fact. There's a female soul and a male soul. And God doesn't mix these up, so, you know, there's no female souls and male bodies or anything like that. But you have a male soul and a female soul, and they're different. And both these things are necessary for God to express the greatness of his glory. If the world were all men, oh God help us, there would be nothing but war. That's about all there would ever be. There'd be too much male bonding, too much testosterone in the room. And, you know, they eventually all end up in the might makes right kind of mentality. That's essentially under the STA, that's what would happen. And God, can you imagine if the world was all women? I mean, I don't even want to think about that. You know, what would happen? Well, you have both, and God obviously, as a part of his wisdom, expressed himself by virtue of both sexes. So the husband, his part of submission, and that's those words that most people just gloss over, in the same way. And that in the same way drives right back to chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. And that in the same way goes directly back to verse 18 of the previous chapters, servants, be submissive. So there's a direct correlation all through here. I mean, he literally works through here in a sequence, starting with submission to the government in verse 13 of the previous chapter, submission on the job, verse 18, submission in the household, exemplified by both the husband and the wife. And so the husband has to submit himself to the wife in that he has to figure out how to live with her in an understanding way as with someone weaker. And that's the real object, that's the real occupational hazard for men, is they tend to treat women like they're just as strong as they are. And women are not. They're not supposed to be. And so you have to deal with that. And sometimes, you know, that's just a pain in the butt, but you have to deal with it. It's just the way it is. And you can hate it or resent it or get mad about it, but it doesn't change anything. And all it really does is if you don't deal with it, it just gets you out of fellowship. So figure out how to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, recognizing that she's God's child as well, and that literally her SG3 and your SG3 are intertwined. with the whole concept of the fellow heir there. So that, of course, there's a negative reason here for this too, so that your prayers not be hindered. Employers, Colossians 4:1, that basically says if you're a boss, you treat your employees as best you can. You try not to lord it over them. You still have the authority and all that. None of that ever changes. This does not affect authority structures at all. All those verses to husbands and wives, it doesn't affect the fact that the husband's still in authority. That doesn't change. And so people have to be able to keep these things straight. But Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And they are to keep this before them and seek to treat their slaves in the same way, in a sense, that they would want to be treated if they were on the other end of it. Employees, Colossians 3:22, essentially explicit obedience. That's all the boss is looking for. Do what I say, when I say it, do it now. I don't want your input. I don't need your thoughts on it. Just do it. That's all bosses are looking for. And in some ways, that authority structure isn't too much different within the household. I mean, there's obviously differences in the way it plays out, but in a sense, the husband, when he tells his wife to do something, he's not really looking for 9 different explanations as to why this won't work, but yeah, just for her to go ahead and do it. And that's all he's really looking for. So slaves, in all things, obey your masters. And that's the same principle. Of course, you have that same deal with the wives, in all things. You keep seeing these repeated phrases throughout here, that it's not optional. It covers every area of life. Pastor teachers, 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 provides the qualifications. And 1 Peter 5:1 through 4 provides the way you are to execute the niche. Peter provides much more than Paul does on that one anyway, in terms of practical pastoring. What is to be your attitude? As the chief steward within the household, you are not to let this go to your head. God made me the chief steward. I must be better than the rest of you. No, you're not. You are absolutely not. You are a slave among slaves. And you better never lose sight of that. And you better never lose sight of the fact that it's God's household. It's not yours. And so you have to be very clear on the mandate of shepherding according to the will of God. Shepherding literally according to God. There's no the will in there. They supply that. But it's doing it as if God would do it. And so, as a pastor, you better be clear on when you should use tenderness and when you should use a more firm hand. When you need to discipline and when you don't. And for the most part, again, my experience has led me to believe that if you're feeding people a consistent diet of sound doctrine, a lot of these things will be taken care of. Not all of them. It'd be nice if you could say, well, just do this and you'll never have to shepherd. No, that's not true. You will. You will have to shepherd. And so the reality is, though, of course, if they have a diet of sound doctrine, in many cases they already know what to do. Now, that doesn't mean they won't need to be exhorted on certain occasions, or they might not drag their feet or stick their heels in the ground or whatever. But you are to do this to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because somebody's making you, and certainly not because you're getting paid, but voluntarily. And the reality is, I mean, it'd be nice if you could live in this world without money, because frankly, if I could live in this world without money, I would do the job for free. I would never take a penny. Because the job itself is enough reward, if you do it right. I mean, there's enough reward in here, and I haven't even seen the other side of it yet. But I mean, just on this side of it, with all the difficulties attendant in the ministry, the various sacrifices you make, the pressures you face, the sleepless nights, the prayers for people, and you wonder, oh my God, are they ever going to get it? And, then your Lupe list is longer than your leg, and you can't even remember all the names on it anymore. And so over the years, and you get run down. But realistically, I mean, even with all of that, there's a lot of blessing in it. And there's a lot of joy. I mean, just part of the deal is, like, I never get bored. That's nice. I mean, what job do you have, really? You could say, I go to work every day and I never get bored, ever. I bet everybody's gotten bored on their job. And, this job, because I'm constantly moving on in the text, constantly dealing with other issues and all of that, it's satisfying. And so, and obviously, if we lived in a world where we didn't have to have money, we wouldn't even need money. But then they'd let us live here for free, wouldn't they? They won't. Well, not live here, but meet here. So do it voluntarily according to God and not for sordid gain. And that means at times when you, obviously as a pastor, you're going to be exercising firmness when people don't think you ought to. Well, who cares? As long as you're clear on the will of God as the leader and you know what you're doing, and you're in fellowship and you're trying to do it. And this is a deal, of course, God knows. God knows everybody's heart. And he knows if a leader's trying to do it right or not. And that gets you a long way with God. If just trying to do it right and wanting to do it right. That whole thing. Not overbearing with your authority on the other hand, and not a wimp that doesn't ever address anything on the other hand. You have to be able to deal with both of them and be clear on it. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And there's a fine line there, of course, that you have to maintain as a pastor. You don't want people thinking you're lording it over them, but then again, it doesn't always pay to get down there and rub elbows with the flock. That can create some problems for you as well. So there's a place for maintaining a certain separation, a certain distance with the congregation. Because some people, frankly, what it boils down to is some people cannot handle seeing the pastor sin. So it's better if I just stay locked in my bathroom where I can't do anything wrong, you know. But obviously I can't do that. But obviously as a pastor, you work on that publicly. You try not to go out and humiliate yourself, and it's never good. Or God, that's even worse. And so you recognize, well, I'm not lording it over these people, but then again, on the other hand, I have to keep some sort of a distance, some semblance, and help maintain the authority structure. Deacons, Acts 6, 2 and 3 gives us the origin of the office. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12 provides for us the qualifications and part of their function. And essentially, their job is to fulfill and take care of the physical aspects that it required to have a local church. And that'll vary a lot from church to church. I mean, depending on the size of the church, depending on the number of the people, depending on the problems you have, that could vary anything from you might have a deacon in charge. I mean, if you have a large prep school, you'd have to have a deacon just in charge of that, overseeing that and coordinating it and making sure that everything there went fine. And he would have to delegate even further because clearly you're going to have teachers and all that. So if you had a larger church where you had to have, you know, you might need a deacon for a prep school. You might need a deacon for, if you had a building, you're going to need a deacon in charge of that. You're going to need a deacon to make sure everything's ready for when you come in to set up for class and all that. So there's, you know, depends on the size, you may or may not need very many. But they are there to support the pastor, to support the teaching, and to take the doctrine, and essentially to become at that level, for lack of a better analogy, sheepdogs. Hey, sheepdog. You know, I try not to call them that because it bugs them. The reality is, I mean, that was the shepherd's best friend out there, really. In the big scheme of things, was his dog. I mean, think of all the things that the dog did, you know, even sometimes in regard to the sheep that the shepherd just didn't have to do. He could keep sheep from straying. He kept an eye on them. And, you know, obviously, he's, you know, in that regard, a comfort and a help to the shepherd. So there's both a spiritual and a physical component to the office of deacon in that sense, as is alluded to there in 1 Timothy 3, where he basically says that you, number one, you will develop over the course of the years through the function in the office, you will develop a high standing and great confidence in the faith, because you're going to see that, one, this doctrine works. It does not. We are not just up here blowing smoke. Widows, point 11, we saw that, what they are to be doing, what they are to be engaged in, should they ever, of course, have to come to the situation where they had to come to the church for support, which they may or may not. 12, those with any sort of authority, 2 Corinthians 10:8. All authorities are to handle themselves within the boundaries and parameters of what their authority allows. And in Paul's case, of course, with the Corinthians, he had to boast about his authority, which is sad because I know as a communicator, that's not really something Paul wanted to do. And he makes it pretty clear in this book he didn't want to do it too. Even if I didn't have the Corinthians, I would know from experience that he didn't want to. But he said, you know, I'll do it if I have to. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. And that is, you know, that is the purpose of authority. But then again, here becomes the double-edged sword with authority. If the believer doesn't recognize that the authority is there to build him up and then begins to adopt the attitude that the authority is there to tear him down, then he's going to get maladjusted and he's going to, you know, crash and burn. It's pretty simple. And also 13:10, where he deals with that issue again. I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity. Paul didn't want to have to wade in there and start kicking butt and taking names. But he was more than willing to do so if he had to. But it wasn't what he wanted. If you could have asked Paul, what is your directive will in this? Paul would have said, well, I'd like him to line out with doctrine. Well, what communicator wouldn't? Well, 13, those under the authority of the establishment and royal chain of command. Establishment chain of command, we know all authority is provided by God. And those in the establishment chain of command, and we know we've got some pretty sick puppies in there right now. We got a whole bunch of them. But as a believer, it does not give us the right to become anarchists. It does not give us the right to engage in antisocial or illegal activities. If you want to go out and protest against something, you have certainly the right and the freedom under your priesthood to do so, but you better ask yourself what happens if this protest gets out of hand. Because if you're in the wrong place in the wrong time, you die sometimes. So we're not, and again, we have certain privileges and freedoms in our country with respect to protest and all of that, but one should stop and ask themselves, okay, what am I hoping to gain here? What is the fight worth it? And in many cases, let's face it, we all know the axiom, you can't fight City Hall. And when push comes to shove, the government's probably going to win. So, yeah, you obviously have to pick your fights wisely, but in most cases, our responsibility is pretty simple. Just obey. Just obey the laws, and you'll be fine. And that's one of the reasons they're there. And then Hebrews 13:17 gets into the royal chain of command. Submit yourselves to your leaders. And they deal there. Can't really get around it. Obey your leaders and submit to them because they watch over your souls. Well, it might not seem like I do, but I do. B, the pastor teacher plays an important part in the important role rather in the lives of believers with respect to their understanding. One, he is to instruct them as to the appropriate applications. Ephesians 4:12 tells us one of the reasons for the office, the very existence of the office. We have four communicative offices provided for us there in Ephesians. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher, only one of which is extant now. But why are all these offices given? And finally, the final one, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. My job is to teach you what the appropriate applications are so that you can make them. In some measure, my job is not to apply the doctrine. That doesn't mean I'm exempt from it. On the other hand, don't misunderstand me here. But it's not my primary function to go out here and apply doctrine for this local church. It's your primary function to apply it. And my primary function is to instruct. That doesn't, again, because we've got these other royal imperatives, we know the pastor's not off the hook. It's not like he can just sit back in the office, kick back, and say, well, I never have to do anything. There are applications that are incumbent upon him, not the least of which, of course, is the study and prayer. Equipping the saints for the work of the service, that's the deal. Two, he is to exhort believers to follow through when necessary. Titus 3:8, sometimes believers get too flagging. They need a little swift kick sometimes. You have to be willing to give it to them. Again, not the fun part of the ministry, because it's not what the communicator would prefer to be doing. I mean, at least not me. I would just soon be teaching. But the fact is, believers get goofy. They start making stupid mistakes. If they start getting shoddy in their attendance in Bible class, obviously I'm going to be aware of it. I'm not blind. While I may not stare all of you down every night and do a head count, I have some sense of who's here and who's not. And so, you know, obviously, we recognize everybody misses from time to time for various things. But and this time of year is more of an, quote, out-of-season time because there's so many things going on. But the reality is that if they start to slip, it becomes evident. When they start to slip, okay, here's the deal. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And of course, the first good deed starts with assembly. I mean, that's where it all starts. If you failed on that one, you failed on the first good deed test. So the reality is, of course, that you have to be willing to deal with these things and let people know, hey, you know, your priorities are, you know, look like they might be starting to slip. You need to be careful and to be, you know, to exhort as necessary. And to do it confidently, not from, oh, I'm sorry, I have to tell you this, that you're screwing up. No, you're screwing up. Now straighten up. How about that? Let's try that one on for size. That one fits better for me. Three, he is to set an example by persevering in his niche over the years. Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I mean, we do our best. There's no way you're ever going to please all the people all the time. We should know that. But the reality is we strive for it. We strive for greater success and greater orientation to these aspects of the godliness code. And we saw 1 Peter 5:3. Four, he is to pray for his congregation to excel in the matter of divine good production. Colossians 1:10, which Paul basically says he does. So I can offer up some fairly generic prayers that cover a lot of bases. He said, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled, verse 9, with all the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So I pray for your doctrinal understanding, your doctrinal excellence, so therefore, ultimately, that will be reflected, again, while we acknowledge that there is a gap between our understanding and our orientation. The fact is, if we keep moving everything up, we're headed in the right direction. Now, if this gap starts getting larger and larger because you're not either keeping up or any of that, well, then that's a whole different issue there. So he prays for that, 2 Thessalonians 2:17. And as Paul prays here in verse 16, this is literally a prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by faith, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Again, making the distinction that some of our applications are verbal. We seek to encourage people and let them know, you know, hey, you know, I'm for you, God's for you. We all want, you know, the goal is to have everybody make it. Obviously, at the end of the day, there's a certain sense in which that's out of my hands. I can't really do anything about it. I can pray all night long, but it's not going to force people to do what they don't do or don't want to do. And that is not the purpose for prayer. It's not for me to try to manipulate believers to get them to do what God wants. That's clearly not what it's for. We'll see divine good production and God. One, God is keenly aware of your niche and your applications. He makes this plain in the book of Revelation to these seven churches. And the thing he says to all of them is, I know. I know. So one can't say, well, God's not aware of all I'm under. All my pressures, God doesn't get it all. Yeah, he gets it all. And so there's a time to pray, obviously, for, you know, respite when you need it. And there's a time to say, okay, God's putting me through the ringer right now, and I guess I just need to work harder. Well, it depends. I mean, you have to pray about it and think about it and sort of figure it out as you go. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. Also, verse 19, actually, he says this to all of them. I know your deeds. Except I think in Pergamum he says, I know where you dwell. But verse 19, I know your deeds. And your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance. And this was in a church necessarily that wasn't what we would call, you know, one of the better churches. It's still a church. That's the whole thing. Obviously, God is much more tolerant on some of this than you and I might be. Because some of these churches, you look at them and you think, why do you have, you know, this Jezebel teaching in your church? I mean, what is wrong with you? Well, but still the church. 3:15. Laodicea and Era, I know your deeds. And unfortunately in this case, that you are neither cold nor hot. 2, he cannot overlook or forget divine good production. Hebrews 6:10. This particular verse adds one thing to our thinking, and that is that if believers go negative, and the fact is, unfortunately, sadly, the majority of them are going to. That's a shame, but it's a fact. Even those that at one time were positive. And they've produced, let's say they've been in there, they've hung in there. I've known believers that have hung in there 20, 25, 30 years with doctrine and then peeled off. So that's one of the things that always scares me, why I know the jury's out on all of us, is I've seen people that had it together and made good applications and were growing and then just trashed it. So what becomes of them, one might ask? Well, Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence to realize the full assurance of hope till the end. But the reality is, of course, as Paul says here, he warns about two types of believers in verse 7 and 8. The ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it. The ground, again, being a figure for volition. The individual believer, the drain being Bible doctrine, indicating, of course, that they're squared away with a sound ministry and they're getting fed. They're getting sound doctrine. They're getting teaching. And it brings forth vegetation, useful for those sake for whom it is also tilled. Receives a blessing from God. Now that's one category of believer. Then you got the believer, but the same ground drinks the rain in. In other words, the believer sits there in Bible class, gets the same doctrine, and then yields thorns and thistles. This is a completely different set of production. It is worthless and close to being cursed. It can't be cursed because God can't curse believers. But close to being cursed and ends up being burned. And the reality is, of course, God destroys their phase two production. But what happens to the SG3 or the rewards that they had laid up prior to that? Well, God said he didn't forget about them. So they're still going to get them. Now, they can't get their crown. They can't complete their course. There's no way if they peel off that they can do that. But the reality is many people applied for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, however long it was. And then crashed and burned, and then what happened? Some have taught that, well, they lose all their rewards. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that I can tell. There certainly is no explicit verse on it. And this verse seems to be pretty explicit that if God doesn't forget them, then, you know, i.e. he's going to honor it. And that's his deal. Now, that's not, Paul obviously isn't encouraging, or actually Luke here, the author, is not encouraging these people to, well, you know, you've got a lot of rewards, so you can, you know, you'll be fine. Because he tells them right after that, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, and so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. 3, he is a fair and impartial judge of divine good production, 1 Peter 1:17, which means, 1, that nobody has any advantage over anybody else, that he does not reward one person one way and one person another. Whereas people tend to be respecters of persons, God is not. You know, some judges are swayed by, you know, a cute girl, and that's all it takes, and she's judged differently than a guy standing there. And we all know this goes on. I mean, all the guys know it anyway. Maybe the girls don't, but the guys do. And so the reality is, of course, that these external factors don't influence God. Whether it's looks, whether it's money, whether it's talent, whether it's intelligence, whatever it is. God's not impressed by that, and he judges everybody the same. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So 4, divine good production glorifies him in time, and the blessing of SG3 provided to those that produce divine good will glorify him in eternity. Matthew 5:16. So what can you do for God today?
Does he need your money?
Nope.
What does he need? Well, God doesn't need anything. That's the whole thing. But still, there's something you can do for God, even though he doesn't, quote, need it. And that is, you can glorify him. That's the one thing you can do. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And by the way, divine good production is one of the ways you glorify him, because then it also allows other people to see that as well. And that brings glory to him. John 15:8 is there in the abide in me and I in you, and you will produce much fruit. And in this is my Father glorified. And then 1 Timothy 1:17. I know we've looked at that John passage several times in this. 1 Timothy 1:17. Which is actually a benediction here, but how is God going to be honored and glorified forever? Well, one of the deals is when God bestows SG3 on you at the Bema seat, that stuff is eternal. Those blessings last forever, and everybody gets to see them, and God is glorified in all this forever. So God is glorified by giving us the gift of salvation. He's glorified by giving us the rewards. And I think God's got this worked out pretty neatly. Now, frankly, all in all, when you examine the plan of God from A to Z, from beginning to end, it all fits together perfectly, and it all makes sense, and it is based on God revealing himself and sharing his glory with those that will avail themselves of it. It isn't a difficult deal, and it all works together for God's glory. But, I mean, if I was God, why would I want to pick a plan that didn't glorify me? And obviously, there's a sense in which it is exactly right that God is glorified, because he is who he is. He is the sovereign king of the universe, righteous, just, all these things. Has all these moral and non-moral attributes that set him completely apart as far as anybody you've ever met or ever will meet. And so he's unique, and so he should be treated as unique. That's a part of glorifying God, is to honor. Honor means to estimate the value of someone and treat them accordingly. So there you have that one. Five, the fact that he will reward all divine good production should motivate believers to persevere in time. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And again, we have this balance in the Christian way of life. As you run the race, because it is a marathon, you're going to get tired. You're going to have periods of malaise. You're going to go through, I've gone through periods, you go through periods where God seems close and everything's, you're hitting on all cylinders. You go through periods where God seems far away and you wonder if it's even worth it. And everybody has these thoughts. See, that's what we don't sit here in Bible class and share them. I mean, it doesn't always serve to go around and air your dirty laundry, and we're not encouraging that. But sometimes I think believers have this attitude, or they can fall into it certainly, that no one feels this way but me. That I'm the only one that gets tired. I'm the only one that doesn't want to do it. I'm the only one that gets out of sorts or whatever else. No, you're not. We all do. Everybody does. Everybody goes through that. And you're going to go through ups and downs in your Christian life. And again, like I said, it would be nice if, we had this, you get saved, and here's the level of growth to glory. But, it's more like this. It's all this. And a lot of it's, trying to get back to, And that's the normative Christian life, unfortunately. Because you've got to factor in the STA, you've got to factor in the demons, you've got to factor in human weakness and all of these things. And yet, even with God's plan, this can all still be done through grace. God's got it figured out. So 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, stand your ground. And that's an especially important deal in the last days in the angelic conflict, is to stand your ground, stay where you are, hold your ground. And this is reiterated in Ephesians 6, say, when you're dealing with Satan. It's reiterated in hold fast what you have in those passages to the churches in Revelation. It's essentially you're in the right place, you're doing the right thing, Corinthians, at this point, as he says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. D, the correct attitude toward divine good production is seen in the epistle to Titus, Titus 2:14. And Titus emphasizes a couple of things. He emphasizes divine good production as the moral good that it is, But he also emphasizes divine good production in the fact that it's beneficial to other people around us. Other believers benefit from this when we apply. But we're not, it's not just sort of self-contained and it only affects us. It obviously affects other people as we apply or don't apply. Titus 2:14, who gave us for gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that word zealous, zelao, means to be hot, to be boiling. And it deals, and again, it's going to be, you're going to find that to be very much opposite the lukewarm situation, where, you know, they're neither cold nor hot. They're not hot about good deeds. I mean, they might do something nice if they have the money or the time, and they think they can work it in. But I've watched believers over the years, people who knew the doctrine and just couldn't manage to muster certain basic applications ever. And I just couldn't get it. I was like, how can you not get this? And yet there's this form of negative volition, apparently, that exists out here among believers where they can hear it and see it, and it still doesn't register, which that's weird, but happens. Believers are to spend time considering how they can encourage other believers to excel in the various areas of divine good production. Hebrews 10, 24. And so we seek to encourage people as we can. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. In other words, that means let us put some time and some thought and some energy into it. What can I do to encourage you? I mean, if you need help, as every believer here should know, if you need anything, hang on, oh, my phone number's on the snow list. I'm usually available. May not always be available every minute, but I mean, I try to be. And, if you need something, let me know. You should be able to let anybody in Bible class know, hey, I need something. I'm struggling here, I need this, need that, you know, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, whether it's mental. I need somebody to kick me in the butt. Well, I'm your man. I'll get a line here. Well, you know, it'd be like that movie Airplane. You have to stand there with a lead pipe. I got some believers for you. Get me a couple of lead pipe hit. No, no, that's a different movie. That one's very different. So, no, we want to encourage people. That's the whole deal there. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And it isn't just, you know, talking about it. It's trying to figure out, how can I encourage this person to do better? I mean, absent prayer, obviously prayer is part of it. We know that. Well, in fact, despite all suggestions to the contrary, divine good production is an infallible standard by which believers can correctly evaluate anyone that claims positive volition. Some people say, well, you don't know me, you don't know all the details and the facts. Well, that's a cop-out at some level, because even though I can't know everything, I'm commanded to judge with righteous judgment. So I've got an obligation to judge. Now, the question is, am I going to judge unrighteously, i.e., am I going to impute mental attitude to you and say, oh, they think this? Well, that's unrighteous judging, because I can't read your mental attitude. And that is one of the things, we were talking about that before class. You get these deals, you get together at holidays, and people get their feelings hurt, and they're all this and that, and you're like, oh my God, you know, just corral your mental attitude for 5 hours. How hard is it? Well, for some people, it's impossible. They couldn't do it for 5 minutes, let alone for 5 hours. But, you know, you can't judge everything, but you have to make some determinations. You have to be able to say, okay, well, what do I see here? I mean, if you can't make evaluations at all, well, then you'd never know anything. I mean, how fast do I think that guy's going in the car that's coming up on my tail? Do I have room? You make judgments all the time without imputing any mental attitude to it. But, you know, when it comes to people, it's easy to fall into, oh, I know why they did that. You know what you meant. I didn't mean anything. I meant hello. But I like watching, you know, you see that, because sometimes, you know, people are weird. And then sometimes, you know, the weird things just happen to them. Like if you ever watch a show, Curb Your Enthusiasm, the weirdest things can happen to this guy. And other times he just brings it on himself because he's such an idiot. And so, well, you can see when he's being an idiot, though. It's evident. So the example of the tree, we can see that Luke 6, 43 through 45. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. It's So you can judge the fruit that's on a tree. I mean, you go outside any fruit tree here, pick any fruit tree you want, and you can judge the fruit by looking at it at some level. I mean, you may not be able to know everything about it, but you have some idea. Is this tree healthy? Does this fruit look healthy? You know, you feel, and I'll send it out. I got a new deal today. It was one of the things I think about the new words they're going to add to the dictionary, or something Mensa does every year about words and all of that. And one of them was, I can't remember what the word was now, but it was the thought you have when you realize you've eaten, you know, half your apple and there's a half of worms in it. And there's a word they had for it. I can't remember what it was, but I'll forward it out. So you, some of them pretty funny. But you can look at the tree, and you can look at the fruit, and you have some idea. You can't say, oh, I have no idea. Obviously, the proof is in the tasting. There's no question about that. But the reality is, you can tell a lot just by looking sometimes. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, and on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. And one way you can judge people is just listen to them. And if you listen to them talk long enough, you'll know kind of what they're all about. You'll have a feel for them. And so obviously you can make judgments. So we can evaluate people. People claim to be positive, but they don't come to Bible class. That's a no-brainer. That's easy for me. That one's so easy as not to even be a deal. That's not even hard to figure out. But people claim to be positive, but they never apply. I mean, I had this one person specifically I remember over the years, and you could always guarantee that if there was a need that he would be there. That you could always guarantee he'd be there to help. And there was this one other guy, and you could always guarantee he wouldn't. And so I could pretty well judge which one was which. I kind of knew where they were coming from. And the reality is, for one person, it became very evident his job was his life. That was it. Job, money, details, that was it. That was his life. And that was all it was probably ever going to be, I suppose. I don't know. That's between him and God. But the reality was, I could judge it and see it. I wasn't, I'm not an idiot. And I don't have to impute bad mental attitude to him to see that. I can just see what it is. Well, too, Paul indicates one's theology is critical, since an understanding of the truth forms the basis for effective divine good production. Titus 1:16, and this is why we stress theology. And I remember when I first got on doctrine, one guy told me, well, they're way too interested in theology. And I thought at first that was a valid criticism. And then I realized what theology means, the study of God. Oh. Well, they're too interested in God then. Is that what you're saying? Well, so what are you saying about your church? We're not interested in him at all, or we're just slightly interested? I mean, what are you getting at here? And again, of course I didn't know very much then, and I couldn't put all that together that right quick in my thinking, but I figured it out. So obviously theology is very important. They profess to know God. There are people who claim positive volition, and they say they're just like you and I. And yet their lifestyle doesn't reflect it. And you know it doesn't reflect it. But by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So again, the profession, while we can examine the profession, the fact is theology is critical to this, as we would know. 3, James declares that divine good production is an acid test of one's doctrine and positive volition. James 3, 13 and 17. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And then the opposite, well, actually the corollary to that, but the wisdom from above. And there's two types of wisdom that exist out here. There's earthly, fleshly, demonic wisdom passing itself off as the divine viewpoint. It's not, but it exists side by side with the divine viewpoint. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. And when you see these people that are full of strife, they are not gentle, they are unreasonable. They are absolutely unreasonable. And you see no mercy from them. You don't see any real production out of them. You know,
You don't see any divine good production. Well, that's not the wisdom from above. They've got some other form of wisdom. Whatever they're passing it off as, they maybe pass it off as the divine viewpoint, but it's not. Well, gee, believers are exhorted not to grow weary of divine good production, no matter what others may do. Galatians 6:9, that is, and that's one of the things we have to watch for. Of course, there are a number of warnings in the scripture about soul fainting, about the fatigue that sets in the Christian way of life. And so you have to learn how to run your race in such a way so as to win. That means figuring out your own pace at some level. You don't want to dog it on the one hand, but if you go out there and run like a maniac the first half of a marathon, you're going to burn yourself out, and you're going to be dead, and you'll never make it to the finish line. And so you have to figure out, okay, now what pace do I need to set here? And you'll have two dangers to that. You'll have the danger of, I'm not running fast enough, and you'll push yourself too hard. Or you'll have the danger of, I'm running too fast, I need to walk. Well, you kind of got to keep, if it's a marathon, walking is not going to get the job done. I mean, long term. If you're planning on winning, you can walk. I mean, you can get the race finished, but you won't win. So Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And that's the danger. H, failure to orient to doctrine and produce divine good destines the believer for divine discipline and possibly the sin unto death. That's in the vine and the branches. I, believers in this local church, should receive first priority in our applications of divine good. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those who are of the household of the faith. So it starts here. So if you figure out, okay, I've got all my needs met. All right, there's the local church. We've got all our needs met. Here's other believers out there in other sound doctrinal local churches. I'm not just talking about believers who live out there. There's trillions of those. How would you even know how to apply? Well, not trillions, but millions of those. How would you even know which ones to pick? I'm going to apply towards this one. Well, what is it? Your secret Santa application, You got this name, so you're going to apply towards them? No. Believers in this local church, then you got other sound local churches. And then believers at large out here, but this circle is so far removed from our first two priorities that, and then you got unbelievers, even in the bigger circle that extends beyond all that you have to apply towards in various times. So we just understand that, okay, our first priority is here. Once we get that taken care of, we can broaden our horizons. And Jay, however, we should be ready, willing, and prepared to do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. And I know we ran a little over, but we did get it done, so we will be ready to be back in Mark tomorrow evening, having finished up all that parable of the soils. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.